Well, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in the Word of God this morning to Genesis chapter 18, and we just have one verse to examine, which will be just a portion of our overall message this morning. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Will you stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word? Let's begin with verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." You may be seated. In the minutes of session 30 of the meeting of the Church of Scotland on July 30th, 1649, we read, "The General Assembly, taking to their serious consideration the great darkness and ignorance wherein a great part of this kingdom lies, do renew the act of the Assembly, August 30, 1639, for a day of weekly catechizing, to be observed constantly in every church. Do appoint and ordain every presbytery to take trial of all the minister within their bounds, once at least in the half year, whether they be careful to keep weekly diets of catechizing. And if they shall find any of their number negligent herein, they shall admonish for the first fault. And if after such admonition they shall not amend, the presbytery for the second fault shall rebuke them sharply. And if after such rebuke they do not amend, they shall be suspended." There are a couple of things worthy of note here and the many things said in this particular act of the Church of Scotland 1649, but the first that stands out in my thinking is that the Assembly is concerned about spiritual ignorance and darkness beginning to engulf the nation of Scotland. And that spiritual darkness and ignorance that is mentioned here is the spread and the growth of sectarianism, which we spoke about several sermons ago, that was beginning to catch on like wildfire in the city of London and surrounding areas. One of the results of the political instability as the king fought against the parliament, and also as a result of the British parliament disbanding rule by episcopacy, is there was a vacuum of authority within society. And in that vacuum of authority, sectarianism, false Christianity, began to run rampant and spread like cancer throughout England. All kinds of false Christianity with all kinds of false doctrine began to spread. Apparently by 1649, just a few short years later, towards the end of the decade, it had reached Scotland and was now in danger of engulfing all of Scotland. And in this environment and context, the church meets and not only acknowledges the problem, but then secondly, proposes, most remarkably, the renewal of catechism as the means of opposition to it. I think that's fascinating, that in view of the cancerous spread of false doctrine as it was seeping into homes and schools and churches, that the response of the Presbyterians of 1649 was to say, we need to double down. Remember, this is a renewal. This is a renewal of an ordinance for catechism that had been instituted 10 years before, at a period when the church was celebrating a period of reformation and a season of revival in Scotland. But because of a number of breakdowns within society and the church, the nation was being overwhelmed by false doctrine and sectarianism. And the response of the church is to say, more catechizing. The Scottish Presbyterians believe that the most effective way to promote the spread of the false church and false doctrine was an emphasis upon catechizing. What's even more interesting and stands out here is the emphasis that it receives. Not only is the act instituting weekly catechism in the church on the Lord's Day by the trained ministry of the church, it takes a step further and says that if pastors fail to do their job, they will be disciplined. You will notice threefold process. The presbytery wasn't to inquire every 6 months to see if the pastors were doing their job. And the first time was a gentle admonition. The second time, you'll note, was a sharp rebuke. And the third was suspension from office. Can you imagine if that principle was applied today in the Presbyterian church? Pastors suspended from their office for failing to catechize the people of God on a weekly basis. Now, we gain some access into the thinking of these decision makers, once again from the Psalm, League, and Covenant, which speaks to the mandatory practice of catechizing. It says, "We shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing. That we and our posterity after us may as brethren live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in our midst." Remember, in this whole series on what does it mean to be a Reformed Presbyterian, we have determined to set forth what we consider to be the bare essential, the rudiments, the pillars, the touchstones, the foundation of what it means to be Reformed Presbyterian. And we have proceeded in this process in what I would argue is a Presbyterian manner, not a subjective one. I have not been attempting to argue for my perspective on what it means to be a Reformed Presbyterian. Instead, what I have done is gone to the original documents of the Presbyterian Church and said, what did they say are the essentials of Presbyterianism? And what they called for in covenant, which was signed and sealed with their own blood, was a uniformity of religion expressing a unified confession of faith, pure worship regulated by the Word of God, government which is according to Scripture, and finally, catechism. Now, what I find to be so interesting about this last point of the uniformity is the reason. The rationale given for this uniformity is this, that we and our posterity after us may as brethren live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. Notice the rationale. The rationale of these four items composing the fourfold unity of the churches in the three nations of Ireland and Scotland and England was that they may live as brethren. Notice they believed that it was an obligation, according to the Word of God, to live as a unified people of God, to be united, to be at peace. But they also perceived that it wasn't just in their generation. No, the aim of the Solemn League and Covenant was not simply to secure a peace in the church in their day. It was to pass that on to the posterity after them. In other words, they were multi-generational. Presbyterians think not of today only, but of the future. And what they desired more than anything as they secured this fourfold unity, this uniformity of religion, was that the Lord may be pleased to dwell in the midst of the church. And the understanding there is obvious. That God is not pleased to dwell in blessing in the midst of any old kind of church. He is pleased to dwell in the midst of a church that is faithful. But quite significantly, I would argue that the larger, or rather the Psalm, League, and Covenant puts catechism last because I believe that it understands it as the link between the confessing and upholding the uniformity of religion in one era to the next. In other words, it has catechizing because of its aim, which is to promote faithful Christianity, not just today, but tomorrow, to posterity, and understands the catechism as the God-ordained link. And so then, Presbyterianism at its very heart and its very ethos is concerned about posterity. And because it is concerned about posterity, it is concerned about catechism. It is concerned about catechism. You see, Presbyterianism has a concern for the intergenerational transmission of the faith. And that means then that we have warrant to catechize. And I hope that we understand this morning that our warrant to catechize is not simply based upon our love of our children. It would be unnatural for a person not to love their children. It would be against nature for a mama and a dad not to love their children and their grandchildren. That by itself would give ample warrant to the duty of catechizing. But we have a much richer and deeper and firmer and comprehensive ground for catechism than mere love of our posterity. The basis and ground of catechism is covenantal. It's covenantal. It's the belief that God covenants with families, not only today, but unto 1,000 generations. Think of it. And when God covenanted with you, and then He covenanted with your children to be a God unto them, He didn't just say that it will last for your lifetime or your children's lifetime. When God covenants and commits Himself in covenant to families, He does it unto generation after generation. That's the plan of the Lord. It is not against creation. It is consistent with the way the Lord has made the world. And so, because of our commitment to the covenant, because of our belief in the intergenerational transmission of the faith, we uphold catechism, and because of that, Presbyterians uphold catechism. And so this morning, as we take up our final installment in this great series, what does it mean to be Reformed Presbyterian? We take up catechism. And our main point this morning will be to take the duty that is outlined here in the Acts of the Scottish Presbyterian Church, both in 1639 and 1649, and to enforce the duty of catechism upon the church in the form of the pastor's obligation to catechize on a weekly basis in the church, and second, the duty of the parents to catechize in the home. And so we'll be aiming at fashioning a biblical basis for the duty of catechism. So let's think, first of all, of the mandate to catechize. Now, some of this information will not be new to you, but I remember what the Apostle Paul says, for him to repeat these things was no trouble for him, and it was a blessing for the church. I don't think we can ever be too reinforced in the duty and the basis and the mandate of biblical catechism. And it seems to me that right here at the foundation of God's publicly covenanting with Abraham, which really represents publicly covenanting with the visible church, here we have at this very foundational moment in redemptive history, not just a public covenant, but a divine ordination of the means of catechism. Notice that in the context, God has sent angels to Abraham as visitors to forewarn him that the Lord was going to pour out His wrath and vengeance upon the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows that Abraham has an interest in these cities because his nephew Lot lives there, and nephews and so forth and family members are in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Lord says, shall I hide it from Abraham? And the answer obviously is no. But note significantly here at verse 18 that we have a repetition of the great theme of the covenant that God promised to make with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 when He says, Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. You remember that this goes all the way back to the foundation of God calling Abraham. He said that God would raise him up and make a great nation of him. And in Genesis 13, He showed Abraham the stars of the heaven. He says, that will be the extent of your descendants. And so every time God talks to Abraham about covenant, He talks about the multiplication factor. not just with you, not just with your household, but you will have descendants and posterities of so numerous that eventually they will extend to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what's before us, this vast covenantal promise of the extension of Christ's reign of the visible church and the covenant people of God to all of the nations of the earth. Now, no sooner has God restated this great promise of the covenant that He explains the ordinance of catechism as the means for perpetuating that covenant unto the ends of the earth. He says, "For I have chosen Him that He may command His children and His household after Him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what He has spoken." Notice here, we have the command and the duty of Abraham to catechize his children and his household. Luther, commenting on this in the larger catechism, says, "It's the duty of every head of household to examine the children and the servants one after another to ascertain what they know or have learned, and to see they keep it faithfully." John Calvin says on this passage, "Constant conversation should be held with their children, or that father should diligently attend and apply themselves to the duty of instruction." We have the substance of catechism instruction here, as the Lord says that He may command His children to keep the way of the Lord. Well, what is it to keep the way of the Lord? It's nothing else but to uphold the law and the gospel and to put it into practice in our life. So it's an all-comprehensive catechizing that the Lord has in view here, specifically applied in terms of righteousness and justice. But certainly here, it's comprehensive because it's about the keeping of the way of the Lord. But you note here that even as God speaks of the ordination of catechizing, He speaks also here of the reason. He speaks of the reason. And that is that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what He has spoken about him. In other words, He may bring to Abraham what He has promised, the thing that we just mentioned here in verse 18. That's really the heart of what I want to get at from our text this morning in Genesis 18:19, is that the Lord connects fulfillment of the promise with a means. Now, we want to be careful to clarify this. We need to distinguish between cause and consequence. We need to distinguish between cause and consequence. It would be wrong to say this morning that the cause of your children's faith, or the cause of your children's believing in Jesus Christ, is catechism. Scripture reserves that cause to the Lord. It's the sovereign, regenerating grace of the Lord Jesus Christ which saves. No one's going to deny that. We don't mean in any way to say that the Lord is not sovereign in regeneration. But here is the thing that we must say, is that God declares He uses means. He works by, with, and through things, right? And so we can say that the consequence of catechism, the consequence of the instruction, is the means that God uses to confirm and to transmit faith in the hearts of His people. The other thing that I would have us note here is that the duty is given primarily to the head of the house. He says, "I have chosen him." That is Abraham. Calvin says, "Under the person of one man, a rule common to all of the pious is delivered." Under the person of one man, a rule common to all of the pious is delivered. And so it is a charge to the head of the house. Now, in most families, that means it's going to be the charge and duty of the father to catechize the children. Some households may not have a father, and so in that case, it would fall to the grandfather if he's a believer. If we don't have a believing grandfather and a father, it would fall to the most spiritually mature person of the house as the head. That in that case would be the mother or perhaps a godly aunt. If you're a single person, you are the head of your house. It's your duty. But no matter who it is, there is a duty which is incumbent upon the head of that house to ensure the catechizing occurs. And failure to do that is a great sin. I love the way John Calvin speaks of it. It says, they who are negligent in this part of their duty cast off or suppress as much as in them lies the grace of God. Think of it. To refuse and to fail to catechize your children and your house, Calvin says, is not mere negligence. It is to suppress as much as is in you the grace of God. And then he goes on to warn that we must beware lest our children are lost through neglect. Parents, I will come back to this later. But I will tell you, it is of the most disheartening of things to watch covenant children grow up in the church and leave Christ. We have, according to the providence of God and His rich blessing, lots of families and lots of young people. But it will be no blessing at all if you fail to catechize your children. You will be suppressing the grace of God. Nothing is sadder than to visit old Reformed and Presbyterian churches that have nothing but elderly people because whole generations have departed from the faith. We live in a day and an age when statistics tell us over 80% of the people who grow up in church do not return. We could argue the reasons, but I would argue that chief among them is the failure to teach our children. While we have been busy as the church taking our children to bowling alleys and pizza parties and all-night laser tag and having lots of fun and drinking cases of soda together, sending them on retreats and singing around campfires in the middle of the night, we have entirely lost a generation. And the Reformed are just as complicit in it because they have watched what's going on in the broader church and have decided to ape it. And it's having disastrous results even in the conservative churches. Failure to catechize our children, as Calvin says, is to suppress the grace of God. Fathers and mothers, I plead with you, don't suppress that grace. We can look at other texts where a catechism is required in the Old Testament. But I would have you look at one other to show that it was indeed the pattern of the Old Testament church, and that is Romans 2:18. Where here the Apostle Paul says, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve of things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Our key term here is that phrase, instructed. It means catechized. It comes from the verb catecheo, which means religious instruction, or to teach in a detailed and systematic manner. And the thing is, the Apostle Paul is looking back over the history of Christian, or rather the church under the Old Testament. And what he says, what is peculiar about the Jews of his day, is that because they have been catechized and instructed out of the law, they have a sense of a moral compass. They know righteousness. Something the Apostle Paul could say that the Gentiles did not know. except in the most basic and faint outlines. And I have to say, it is precisely the same way in our culture. In our culture, we assume that righteousness is following every single bureaucratic statute that's on the books, while we wholly disregard the law of God. And so we are sowing moral confusion in our culture in a way that is unprecedented. But what will the church do? Will we reinforce that by simply talking about love? And there's nothing wrong with love. Biblically understood, it is obedience to the law of God. But a vacuous love, emptied of moral obligation, isn't biblical love. It is not sentiment. It's not feeling. It's not pious thoughts. The law says, or the Word of God says, love is fulfilling the law. But Paul speaks here of the Jews explaining why they understood what righteousness was, and it was because they had been catechized out of the law. And on account of that, we're able to approve the things that were essential and right. So there you have your mandate from the Old Testament for catechism. What about the New? Well, we can show just a few passages here which clearly indicate that this was the pattern of church instruction from the inception of Christianity. And one of those great texts is Luke 1:4, where Luke says to Theophilus, I'm writing these things that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, Theophilus, I don't know who he is. Could be a government official, some Greek-speaking person, obviously. He's a convert to Christianity. Luke says, I'm writing these things to you. I've done an investigation. I've looked into all these things. And the fruit of my investigation is contained in Luke in the book of Acts. But one of the things that is his design and purpose in this book is to reflect on all of those things which Theophilus has been taught and say, here is the evidence or the documentation it was all true. Ah, but here's the key. That verb taught means catechize. Theophilus had been catechized. The reason he knew these things is because he learned them on his mother's knee. The reason he learned these things is because when he sat around the dinner table with his dad after dinner, he was catechized. The reason why he knew these things is because he went into the church on the Lord's Day. He was catechized. He was taught in a detailed and systematic manner the truth of Christianity. So there you have, from the earliest era of the Christian faith, catechism was used as a means. And of course it makes perfect sense, because you have all of these apostles who were Jews and all these teachers who came over from Judaism or from the Old Covenant into the New as teachers. They were all aware of the process and the procedure and the mechanism of catechizing. All they needed to do is update it with fulfillment, right? And so it was used from the beginning. Another text which tells us it was used from the beginning is Acts 18:25. We learn here about the Jew named Apollos. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being equated only with the baptism of John. The key word here is instructed. It is also the verb for catecheo. It's to be instructed or taught in a detailed and systematic way. But here it is, in the late 40s or early 50s, about 20-some-odd years after Christ's death, and here this man has been catechized, but only in the baptism of John. But what does that tell us? If he has been catechized only in the baptism of John, it means from the time of John the Baptist, this new movement had been engaging in what? Catechizing. That takes it all the way back before the death of Christ. So we're really deeply into the inception of the Christian church here in this testimony to the catechizing of Apollos. We have in the book of Galatians one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament. Galatians 6:6 says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with him who teaches him. Once again, the key words here are taught and teaches. Both of them come from the verb katekeo, catechize. And so here in our text, we have those who are catechized, and we have those who catechize. Obviously, the pastor. So we have a clear reference here, not just to catechizing as a method of passing on instruction, but a churchly method. Reinforcing the duty of the church to catechize and reinforcing the duty of the members to be catechized. So here you have a great text. I guess our last text I would look at is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Here the preacher says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us pass on to maturity, not laying up, again, a foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." Well, here we don't have the word catechize. But what is catechism? It is the teaching of Christian truth in a detailed and a systematic manner. Does that fit here? They learn teaching of the elementary teaching about Christ, repentance, faith, baptisms, ordination, resurrection, eternal judgment. I think those are the rudiments, right? Those are the basics of the Christian faith. You almost have an outline right here of what we call the Apostles' Creed. And 10 of those 12 articles reach back into the era of the Apostles. We know that from documentary evidence. From the earliest of the Christian faith, there was a set of doctrines which people were catechized in and trained in. Here they're called elementary, which means those essential or rudimentary elements of faith. And so Zacharias or Sinus, looking at this, says, "The chief and most important parts of the first principles of the doctrine of the church appear from this passage are repentance and faith in Christ, which is synonymous with the law and the gospel." And so Ursinus says, what were they catechizing the people of God in? The law and the gospel. The whole text assumes that the saints have been catechized. He says, "I don't want to return again." The apostolic church, everywhere you turn, we find evidence of catechizing. So we have a mandate to catechize from the Word of God. We've seen texts which show that it is at the heart of the covenant, the formal covenant making process with Abraham. We see that it was confirmed by Paul in Romans. We see that other texts show us that it was from the inception of the Christian church that the church was catechized. We have a clear text that shows in Galatians 6:6 that the church is to be catechized and the pastor is to catechize. And then we saw elements of the catechism from Hebrews chapter 6. One other point I want to advance before we work this into application is the churchly duty of catechism. The churchly duty of catechism. And here, I want to build a little bit of a framework around the exposition of just one text from the Reformers themselves. And I want to impress upon you this morning how catechizing is foundational and essential to the Reformed perspective. As far back as you can go in the history of the Reformation, you find catechizing. For instance, the Ulm Reformation Act, which would have covered churches in Switzerland. On Sunday, at midday, a service is to be held in which the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer are to be explained. The young people are to be exercised with questions at this time. 1532, the leading pastors in the church of Zurich, Bullinger, and Leo Jude promoted a regulation for the ministers of the city of Zurich to preach on an article of the Christian faith each Lord's Day in the afternoon service. Calvin says, "It has been the practice of the church and one carefully attended to see that children are duly instructed in the Christian religion. It was received as a public custom and practice to question children in the churches." Because that's been happening since the ancient church. The Church Order of the Church of Geneva gives us some insight into the typical catechism service. As it says, at midday, there's to be a catechism service. That is instruction of little children in all of the churches. A definite formulary is to be composed by which they will be instructed. and they will be interrogated to see if they have listened and remembered well each Lord's Day. We see that the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the leading catechisms of the Reformation era, was divided up into 52 Lord's Days so that it could be used on a weekly basis to catechize the church. As early as the catechism was produced, they had worship services, a second service of the day where they catechized. The Church Order of the Palatinate, which is where the Heidelberg Catechism was written, says this about the service of catechism: a catechetical sermon shall be preached every Sabbath afternoon. The catechism, together with the text of the 5 points, or the chief points, will be distinctly read to the people. When a half hour shall be employed in explaining a few questions of the summary, and after the sermon, the youth shall be examined, and then the service will be concluded with prayer, and the people will be permitted to return home. The Synod of Dort, 16, 18, and 19, which I will remind you was an ecumenical synod, which means that all of the Reformed churches of Europe, including Britain, were present at this synod, besides dealing with the matter of Arminianism. They addressed several questions. Among them was catechizing. All of the churches reported that they all used catechism and all had a catechism service on the Lord's Day. And at this point, this Church Order of Dort included in one of their articles that the catechism was to be preached in the afternoon. Finally, we have the testimony of the Church of Scotland, August 30, 1639. Here's what it says: the assembly, considering that the long-awaited for fruits of the gospel so mercifully planted and preserved in this land, the reformation of ourselves and our families and our covenant, cannot take effect except the knowledge and worship of God be carried from the pulpit to every family in the parish. Therefore, it is appointed every minister shall have weekly catechizing of some part of his parish, and in every family the worship of God shall be erected morning and evening, whereof account shall be taken by the ministers and elders assisting him in the visitation of every family. Notice here, the Presbyterians regarded catechism as the link between the pulpit and the home to secure reformation. Catechizing in the church, catechizing in the home, and just to reinforce it, pastors and elders on family visitations in choir. This is the Reformed tradition. But is it biblical? We showed you some texts. I'll just show you one more that nails down the fact that catechism by the church is required. That text is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. Here the Apostle Paul says, however, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. You see, the whole argument of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is to show the superiority of prophecy over tongues, and the superiority is not the substance of the revelation, but the manner of the revelation. Tongues were communicated in foreign languages. Prophecy was simply the declaration of the truth in the tongue of those who were present. So, verse 19, you get some hint of Paul's argument for the superiority of prophecy over tongues. He said, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others also. The word there is, you guessed it, catechize. Now here's our question. How do we know that the catechism Paul speaks of, or the catechizing Paul speaks of, was done in public worship? Well, this whole text, beginning with verse 6, is about that. But you could look for yourselves just to see for yourselves that it's public worship. You can see verse 23. Paul reaches back to the discussion he's just had. He says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and an ungifted man or unbelievers enter, will they not say you're mad? This is a meeting of the church for worship. We know that from the verb assembles together. It's the regular verb used by Paul to refer to worship on the Lord's Day. And here he fits in that discussion as he's talking about the superiority of tongues over prophecy. He said, I'd rather speak five words in a known tongue than 10,000 in a tongue that somebody doesn't understand. He's addressing the problem in Corinth. The people are just babbling in tongues. It was a cacophony of sound and noises signifying nothing. So he says, speak in a known tongue. Otherwise, visitors are going to come in and say, you guys are nuts. So it's a reference to worship. And then verse 26, the same way where Paul addresses the orderly presentation of revelation in the worship. When he says, what is the outcome then when you assemble that is for public worship? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. He's talking about the public assembly. He's talking about how edification should occur in the churches. That is through an orderly presentation of divine revelation. Of course, it was coming in the form of prophecy and tongues and various other ways. And so Paul says, let's do this the right way so everybody benefits. But you see, it gets back to this verse 19 where Paul is speaking about his ordinary practice in the church. That is, when we meet together for worship, I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct. There you have the pastoral practice of Paul. He came to church to catechize. That's our verb. And we see then that the pastoral practice of the apostle was to catechize the church on the Lord's Day. And remember, people of God, that was our main point this morning, was to show the biblical basis of the duty outlined in the Acts of the Scottish Presbyterian Church of 1639 and 49, which is that ministers are to catechize weekly and parents are to catechize at home. Let's think of this for our application this morning. And the first thing that we can say is that as Presbyterians, we can thank the Lord we have catechisms which are adequate to enable us to do this duty. You know, we've already noted that the Solemn League and Covenant calls for catechizing in order to extend the faith to our posterity. But it's of interest to note that when the Westminster Assembly was convened, we could say that one of the first order of business of all of these advanced theologians was to set up a committee to draft a catechism. So within just a moment of the assembly convening, they already established a committee to develop a catechism. But you know what's funny about that? It's what happens when you get a bunch of strong-willed people together on the same committee. They can't agree. 4 years later. By the way, some of these people in the assembly were renowned for being catechists of the day in their own churches. 4 years later, they could not agree on a catechism yet. Until the Scottish commissioner said, well, I think we understand the problem. And they put it like good Scottish Presbyterians would say. It's impossible to dress up milk and meat in the same dish. In other words, you can't have basic doctrine and advanced doctrine in the same catechism. So their proposal was to make two, and that's precisely why we have the shorter and the larger catechism. One is more exact and comprehensive, that would be the larger, and the other more easy and short for beginners, and that would be the shorter catechism. And so they made up these catechisms, the larger and the shorter. Let me just read to you from the Acts of the Church of Scotland in their adoption of these catechisms. They say a number of things that are important. They say, after exactly examining and seriously considering, and upon due examination, they conclude the catechism, that is the larger, is agreeable to the Word of God, in nothing contrary to the received doctrine, worship, discipline, and govern the church, a necessary part of the intended uniformity and a rich treasure for increasing knowledge. Notice here that the assembly says, that is, the Scottish Presbyterian Church, after examining the larger catechism, they says, we've scrutinized them. That is, the whole church, the most advanced thinkers, the greatest minds, the most faithful ministers and ruling elders, examined, seriously considered, and subjected them to due examination. That's after the Westminster Assembly of Divines wrote these and examined them. But they doubled down on their analysis and investigation, and they found, based upon their inspection, that these, after exact trial, showed themselves to be agreeable to the Word of God and nothing contrary to be received. And so they were approved. The larger was approved. The recommendation for the adoption of the shorter catechism is the same, except for it says that is suitable for the catechizing of such as are of weaker capacity. What's my point in all of this? My point in all of this is that the brightest minds of the 17th century Presbyterian and Reformed Church examined these catechisms, the larger and the shorter, and they said nothing in them contrary to the Word of God, and they are in conformity to this uniformity of religion and doctrine, worship, government. You know, people of God, I can't think of anything I could commend to you to read, to study, to learn the Reformed faith that I could say has that kind of stamp of approval on it. Nothing. And so if we want to know sound doctrine, according to, as the assembly says, a rich treasure of increasing in knowledge, you have nowhere else better to turn than the larger catechism. Really, if you think about it, you read and you reread the larger catechism and you're stunned by its depths, written by profound men of learning, scrutinized by the most able men of the day, found to be faithful in every way. If you want to learn and increase in your faith, read the larger catechism. We also have the shorter catechism for our children. If we want our children to grow in knowledge and to have an adequate and accurate foundation for faith and life, there's nothing better than the shorter catechism to memorize. And one of the great things about that catechism is that the question is nearly repeated in all of the answers, so you're halfway there throughout the catechism. If you memorize the question, you got the answer generally. But imagine what benefit you will be giving your children, even yourself, if you commit to memory the shorter catechism. What does the Word of God principally teach? You ever been asked what's in the Bible before? Has anybody ever asked you, knowing that you're a Christian because you carry a Bible to work? Well, maybe you don't. But maybe somebody knows you're a Christian. They say, what in the world's in that book? Well, you just go right back to the shorter catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? What do they principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. You've got an outline to tell people about what's in the Bible. Who are you and why are you here? I think there was a book written several years ago that turned somebody into a multimillionaire, asking about purpose in life, and the shorter catechism could tell you that in one sentence. And 5-year-old Presbyterian children had been repeating it for hundreds of years. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I want us to understand this morning, people of God, that we have a rich resource. The catechisms of the Westminster Standards are full of doctrinal, sound material that will enrich us in faith and ground us in practice. One of the great things about reading these catechisms is the lengthy expositions they give to prayer and to the law. Two areas of the Christian life that we all now call discipleship, which the shorter and larger catechism excel at. How do you pray and how do you live? Rich. And so we show our gratitude for these treasures by faithfully catechizing. And parents, I want to come back and remind you of your duty. In view of Genesis 18, 19, and Exodus 12, and Deuteronomy 6, and 9, and 11, and so many other texts, here is my message to you. You must not fail. Mom and dad, you must not fail at catechizing your children. I want to take a line from the Directory for Family Worship, which really seems to draw us into the drama of the situation and of the necessity for catechism. When it says, the two great pillars upon which the kingdom of Satan is erected and by which it is upheld are ignorance and error. Ignorance and error. If you want to know what the kingdom of Satan is, it's ignorance and error. And then it goes on to say, a most sovereign antidote against all kind of errors is to be grounded in settled faith. Persons unfixed in true religion are receptive to what is false. Here's what it says to the parents. And parents, take this for your admonition this morning. If there be any spark in you of love to God, be not content that any of yours should be ignorant. If there is any love of God in you this morning, don't be content to allow your children to be ignorant. Labor to sow the seeds of knowledge in your children, it says, which may grow up later in life. Parents, catechize. And a word is given to the elders in that same directory, to the end that these directions may not be rendered effectual and unprofitable. We appoint ministers and ruling elders to make diligent search and inquiry in the congregations committed to their charge if they are neglecting this duty. If any such family be found, the head of the family is to be admonished privately to amend his fault. In case of his continuing therein, he is to be gravely and sadly reproved by the session. After which reproof, if he be found still to neglect this, he is to be suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper as being justly esteemed unworthy to communicate until he amends. Elders, admonish the people of God as Scripture requires. If we find people who are not catechizing according to the Word of God, the steps are plain. Remember, as Calvin said, failure to catechize is to cast off or suppress the grace of God. Well, I'm going to skip a point and go to my last one as we're running out of time. Let's conclude by thinking of the great benefits of catechism. I've told you this story before, but I can't help but repeating it again as we just want to drive home this morning the value of catechizing. We've already talked about catechism as a great means. We know it worked from Scripture. Paul even tells us it did. That's good enough assessment of it for me. But B.B. Warfield tells a story and a short article. You could find it on the internet. It's entitled, Is the Shorter Catechism Worthwhile? I recommend you read it. It's an encouraging little essay. But he has an anecdote in there about a situation where D.L. Moody, who was one of the well-known evangelists of the early 20th century, took a trip to England. And The story goes he had a visit with a wealthy man in a large house, and some young man came over and began to ask D.L. Moody questions about Christian faith. And one of his great questions is, what is prayer? He said out loud to Moody and the host, what is prayer? I can't tell what you mean by it. And in the background of that question was the voice of a little girl playing upstairs, singing. She was about 9. She came running down the stairs when she heard the question of that man, that inquirer, what is prayer? And her father, who owned that house, said, Jenny, come here. I want you to tell this man what prayer is. And she stood up straight and tall and said, prayer is an offering up our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with the confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And she went back to play. A child of 9 knew the answer. People of God, catechism furnishes our minds with truth. And the benefit of filling our children's mind with this truth is that when they get old, it not only stays with them, but produces the fruit. And so if we want our children to grow up in a world that is being built on the foundations of the kingdom of darkness right now, ignorance and error, if we want our children to not walk in confusion and blindness and ignorance, to fall prey to the subtle manipulation of the world and the culture around us, let's teach them the catechism. Let's teach ourselves the catechism. That our doctrine and ethics, as they are rooted in the rich soil of Scripture, will cultivate character. Character unshaped and unstained, free from the deformity of the world. A character that is based upon the Word of God and summarized in the Catechism. As I conclude this series on the Westminster, or rather what it means to be a Reformed Presbyterian, I'd have to concede, people of God, that it isn't flashy. It isn't billboard Christianity. It'll never make it into any major Christian periodicals or magazines. It doesn't seem to conform to any trends. It's not cool. It's not hip. It's not flashy. It's not glossy. It looks plain. Think of it. The mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. The confession of faith. Presbyterian government. Worship according to the Word of God, and catechism. How plain, how ordinary. But as you begin to look at it with the eye of the mind, with faith as the guide, you begin to see something that is solid, full of light, truth, health. I pray that as we digest this series and these basic substantial points of our faith and what it means to be Reformed Presbyterian, it will be a means of strength in us. We won't be confused about our identity. We'll know where to turn in order to know what to think and how to act and how to be as a church. And so when somebody asks you next time, what do you believe? Why should I go to your church? You'll be able to tell them what it means to be a Reformed Presbyterian. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we thank You for Your Word and for its rich truths. We thank You for this very humble yet divinely ordained means of catechism. Who would have thought in an era of great technology, vast learning, spectacular and flashy means of communication, that this one simple, plain, ordinary, millennia-old method of transmitting truth still stands head and shoulders above everything else. We praise you for this means. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us as your people to commit ourselves to it. I pray for the moms and dads who aren't doing it, that they will repent. That you will lay it upon their heart so profoundly that they will be forced to change their ways. I do pray for the homes where it's already being faithfully conducted, that they would know the fruit of it. I pray for our young people who are sitting under the catechizing of the church on a weekly basis and also in their home, that this would be one of those things they look back on from their youth when they get older and count it as one of the richest blessings of God to them, that somebody loved them enough to teach them the truth, and that truth will be their guide, and that they will know what it is to be a Presbyterian, that they won't all waver or falter, and that they would stand strong for the Lord Jesus Christ and be used to advance His kingdom. And so as we leave this series on what does it mean to be Reformed Presbyterian, I do pray that you would ground us as a church in these great principles and truths, that we would know our identity, and that as we live these things and put them into practice, we'll see the fruit of it in our church and in our lives. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.